Good evening, and thanks for being with us tonight. I'll get you to open your Bibles back to the book of Malachi. We looked this morning at chapter 1 and focused again on the theme that resonated through chapter 1, which was the love that God has for us. He begins the book, Malachi begins his prophecy in the words of the Lord, "I have loved you, says the Lord." And we really can, we can understand that in the present tense to, as the Lord saying to us, "I love you." And so we looked at that, and I bring it up again to start our evening tonight because it still holds true as we progress through each chapter of the book of Malachi. There's still that, whether you want to call it an underlying thought or an overarching thought, there's still that idea behind everything that no matter what charge can be brought against us, there's that beautiful truth that God loves us and that he cares for us. And when we look at chapter 2 is perhaps a bit more severe in what he brings against the children of Israel. But there's still that hope in restoration. There's still that hope in reconciliation. There's still that truth above it all that God loves us. And when we see it in chapter 2 and we see the charges and we see the judgments or the discipline, if we take that truth away, we're really in a bad spot. Because then it simply is just charge and judgment. But we have the truth that we know that the Lord disciplines those who he loves. And when we do find ourselves under the judgment of the Lord, under the chastisement, we know that it's fueled by his love. And we can understand that because it's fueled by his love, the idea is not to punish us. The idea is not to bring us down. But the idea is, again, to restore us and to bring us back to himself. And so when we do, as a church, when we do as individuals, slip away from the way we ought to be living as Christians, we have that hope of the Lord ready to correct us, to discipline us where needed, but ultimately to bring us back to himself. And so we can remember that verse in chapter 1 as we go through the second chapter and next week through the third and fourth chapters and just rejoice in that and take hope in that great love that God has for us. So starting in at chapter 2, "And now, O priests, this command is for you. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them, because you do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your offspring, and spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offerings, and you shall be taken away with it. So shall you know that I have sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts, and so I make you despised and abased before all the people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless, and abomination has been committed in Israel and Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this is the second thing you do. You cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And was that the one? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who hates and divorces, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and do not be faithless. You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? Heavenly Father, we do thank you once again for your word. We do thank you for the instruction that's found within, the hope that's found within. And we pray, Father, as we come together tonight to open it, that we would be guided by your spirit, that we would be led by your hand, and that we would be able to learn the thing which you would have us learn. And so, Father, we just ask that you would bless this time again. We ask that you would be with us and that you would guide this time together as we commit it to you in the name of your Son and our Lord, Jesus Christ. Amen. So what becomes of a church that's lost its way? And what's the danger of a church that stays there? When we look at Malachi chapter 2, that's sort of the first charge that he lays against the people. He talks about the covenant that he had made with Levi, the priest, and how at one time that was faithfully fulfilled by the Levites. They were doing, and there's things that he brings up about them that were good things. It says, he stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many away from iniquity. And he says, for the lips of the priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But at this time that the prophecy was written, that the priests had moved far away from that. Now, when we take this into present times, when we take this and look at the church and how the church is represented in the priests and in the people of Israel here, we do need to remember that every believer is part of a royal priesthood. And so this message is not specifically dedicated towards those who are in a position of leadership within the Church of Christ, within the body of believers, but it's really a message to all of us who are as believers required to guard that holiness within us, to guard the Word of God, and to profess that and to proclaim that. And so he starts off with the first charge in chapter 2, reminding them that they were not giving honor to his name. And so we can ask ourselves, and we looked at this a lot this morning with our hearts and with our attitudes of reverence and worship. Are we giving honor to the Lord? We call him God, we call him Father, but do we treat him as such? And does our lives reflect what our mouths say the Lord is to us? And so here he's saying, but again, there's that message of hope even in here. He talks about, if you will not listen, and if you take it to heart to give honor to my name, if you don't do that, then I will send this curse upon you. And again, we're just reminded that the Lord is patient with those he calls his own. And he is willing to point out our faults. He is willing to, by his Spirit, convict us and to remind us and to point us in the right way, and he's willing to give us those second chances. And isn't our salvation a perfect example of that? That he was able to look upon us who were dead in our sins and trespasses, and by his Spirit reveal that to us and show us his Savior and give us that chance to come to him, rather than just coming down with the hand of judgment upon us, the judgment that we rightfully deserve, the judgment that fell on his Son. And so there's a hope even in this of that second chance, of that opportunity that we have to repent. And we have a dual responsibility as priests in the church, as a royal priesthood. We have a dual responsibility. We have a responsibility to each other in our walk, and we have a responsibility to the world as far as our love for mankind and the way that we interact with the world and the way that we conduct ourselves before them. We need to conduct ourselves in a way that the world can see Christ in us. And that's a responsibility that we have. That's a charge that we've been given by our Lord to go out and to preach the gospel. And we preach the gospel by the word of God, but we also have to live the gospel, because if we're not consistent, then the world has no reason to see any truth in what we profess and in what we teach. But we do also have that responsibility to one another, and to lift up one another, and to love one another, and to just remember that we're all in this together. We are a body. We are a church. And so there was a time that the church was this voice. And just as the Lord, through Malachi, talks about that time when the Levitical order and the Levitical covenant was being obeyed, and it was fruitful, and there was a proper reverence and awe for God. They were a people that they were a group of people that you would go for help, you would go to for advice. And we can read even in the pages of our scripture that there was a time that the church was like that. There was a time that the church was counterculture, which it needs to be, but it was still attractive. It was still something that people saw. There was still something people saw. And when we think of the early church, when we think of the church in Acts and the world being turned upside down, yes, there was opposition. We will never get away from that. Jesus told us that the world hates him, the world will hate us as well. But even with the opposition, even with the persecution, there was an attractiveness to the church that was drawing people to it, that was drawing people to Christ through the way that they were living their lives. And I wonder if we've moved away from that as a modern church. I wonder, particularly in our Western culture, and particularly over the last couple centuries, as man has brought our own ideas, our own teachings, our own restrictions, and our own judgments into the church, have we moved away from that? Have we become inconsistent? And as a result, if we look at the curse, one of the curses that was brought upon the people of Israel in Malachi for this was the idea that their offspring would be cursed. And we certainly see that complaint a lot about the church today, do we? That there's no growth. That there's no growth within the church, that our young people are slipping through our fingers, that they're falling into the ways of the world. And it's very easy, I think, to point the finger at the young people and say, they're not spiritual enough, they're not doing things the right way. But when we look at Malachi, the result, the curse that came on the offspring was a result of the failings of the priesthood. And so when we take that into consideration, we have to really ask ourselves, are we inconsistent? Are we creating an inconsistency where we proclaim, we profess the glory of God, but we don't live the glory of God? We profess Christ as Savior and King and Lord of our lives, but we don't live as if Christ is Savior and King and Lord of our lives. And as we do that, is the message being lost? Is the attractiveness that the church once had in the public, that difference, that thing that drew people to it, is that gone? If the church isn't growing, there's a problem. And we can know that because we know that the usage in the New Testament of the church to a body is such a perfect illustration. If a body is not growing, if we stop growing, there's a problem. And I still remember with Abigail, when Abigail was a little baby, and she was our first, we didn't know how babies were supposed to grow. And, you know, here she is, 6 months old, and still, I forget the weight, but it was still under 20 pounds. And, you know, I just figured she's just a small baby. And then someone who knew babies came up to us and said, that's not right. She should be growing. She should be big. She should be bigger. If the church isn't growing, there's a problem. And sure enough, there was a problem. And we were able to get that problem corrected, and she's healthy and vibrant and fun at times. I love you, Abigail. But if the church isn't growing, there is a problem. And we have to recognize that. And we see in verse 9 of our passage here, and he says, "And so I make you despised and abased before all the people." And again, while we know that the church will always have opposition, while we know that the church will always have those who want to crush it, do we not see that today, where the church isn't just opposed, the church doesn't just have persecution, but the church is getting hated. And even the mention of Christianity, even the mention of Christ, is something that will have people push you away, sometimes even violently confront you. because we've lost the attractiveness. You know, when you talk about the church in a public forum now, we're intolerant, we're bigots, we're people that have no place in modern society. And so what's the solution? Some would say, well, the church has to be more culturally relevant. The problem isn't that the church is not culturally relevant. The problem is really that the church is too culturally relevant. We have too much of the world in the church. We've become, through our inconsistencies, we've really become just another voice among the noise that's out there. And there's countless reasons for the church, and when I say the church, I'm talking in the general sense, but there's countless reasons for the church to be disqualified in the world today. We preach love, but we don't show it. We preach grace, but we show judgment. We preach holiness, but we don't separate ourselves. And we preach righteousness, but we use our own definition rather than relying on the righteousness of God in us through Jesus Christ. And so when we put all this together, what's happening is we're just like any other group out there that has an opinion that the world says, that's nice, keep it to yourself, we don't want to hear it. The early church wasn't attractive because they offered the world what the world was asking for. The early church lived the way the world needed but never knew was possible. They loved. They lived like Christ. And so the world saw that thing that was lacking in their lives. They saw that light that was the counterbalance to their darkness. And I wonder, when we go out into the world today, does the world see the light within us? Or do they just see another person in there that smiles a lot more? Do they just see another person that says one thing and does another? Do they see someone that's just another person doing the same thing that everyone else does? We can't be. When you look at the early church, they imitated Christ. And in imitating Christ, they were by definition, by default, counterculture. And we can't be culturally relative as believers. We can't. The culture is drowning in sin. And so for us to be culturally relevant, it means that the Word of God has to become personally irrelevant. And if the Word of God becomes personally irrelevant to us, then what are we doing? How can we faithfully proclaim Jesus Christ if we're not living for him? But rather, by abiding in Christ, by walking with him according to his word, we can reveal to the world a way that is better than anything culture can offer. We can be attractive to them. We can show them what they're not seeing. The love of our Creator. They can see the love of God in us. And again, when we go back to that first verse, that first thought in Malachi, I have loved you. He's talking to his people. He's talking by extension today to the church. But that truth is true to everyone. When we look at the world, when we look at the people in the world who are lost, who are dead in their sins and trespasses, the message that God has to them is the same as the message he has to us. I have loved you, I love you now, and I will always love you. And there's a way. And so the answer isn't to necessarily become more worldly or to get engaged and get involved in the things that the world is doing. The answer is really to become more like Christ, to become more like the light that is within us so that the world can see that light. So as we continue through, we get to the next passage, which starts in verses 10 and moves on from there. And we see the people now. The prophecy has moved. It was focused on the priests for the first, and now it's focused on everyone. It's focused on the nation. And it talks about them being charged with faithlessness. And we can see that. We can see that where it talks about he leaves and he's married the daughter of a foreign god. He's brought in that pagan influence again. And when we get to verse 10, it speaks of the unity of all the people under God. He says, have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? And again, there's this idea of profaning the sanctuary. And it ties in again to our consistency with one another. It ties in again to our faithfulness to one another as believers. If we look at 1 Corinthians 3:16, Paul writes, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy and you are that temple." And so when we take this one step further as it pertains to our individual lives and collectively as a church, there's two ways you can read that. One that, you know, if people come against us, they cannot in the long run prevail, because we are God's temple and God protects his temple. But are we protecting God's temple within us from ourselves? And there's really a really sobering thought in that verse when we consider that. That, again, if we act unfaithful, if we act with faithfulness, if we act with inconsistency, knowing that we are the temple of God, are we profaning that temple? And I believe that we can be found guilty of that. Now, again, we do know that we have a loving God. We do know that we have a forgiving God. And we do know that he will correct us. He will show us the right way. And he will lead us back into the way that he would have us go. And he stands ready to forgive. But are we guilty of leaving that love, leaving that our betrothed to a spouse of foreign God in the world? Israel, it says, left the wives of their own. They left those who were of the Jewish covenant and chased after and married the daughters of foreign God. They willingly and purposely rejected the terms of God's covenant with them to bring in that which was unholy. And these are serious issues. These are serious things that can affect the church today and do affect the church today. And we can't think that we can have the blessings of God and the pleasures of the world together. We can't. It's one or the other. And it always has been, and it always will be that way. And if that wasn't enough, if this unfaithfulness charge wasn't enough, there's a second charge that is given, and it's exactly that. It says, in verse 13, you cover the altar with your tears. With weeping and with groaning, because he no longer regards the offerings or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? And again, there's an issue here that we have to be aware of as Christians, as believers in Christ. This question that the people say, that the people come back with, why does he not? It shows us that there's a failure to self-examine. We're so afraid of being wrong, aren't we? As people in general, but also as a church, we're so afraid of admitting that perhaps we were out of order, we were out of line. And when we look at that and we consider and we see this in the church, we see it as the church gets more worldly and the church has more of the world coming in. And what does the church say? Why are we not growing? Why is there so much turmoil? Why is there so much unrest? Why are our efforts to change the world fruitless? Because we haven't self-examined ourselves. And that's exactly the case that the people of Israel were experiencing here. And they were wondering why the Lord would not accept their offering, why the Lord would not bless them for this. But they were living unfaithfulness. They were living unfaithfully to the covenant that was given to them. They were going away from what they should have done. And again, I think of that verse in Matthew that we looked at this morning, when a really dark verse and a really saddening verse, where the people would say, "Have I not prophesied, cast out demons, done mighty works in your name?" And maybe we have. But was Christ in it? Was our holiness in those works that we do for the Lord uncompromised? Or was there pride in it? Was there an effort to build ourselves up? Was there an aspect of prayerful consideration to what we were doing? And was there an element of being separated by the Word of God, to the Word of God, in what we did? Or did we just take it upon ourselves and think, well, this will be a good thing to do, regardless of whether it coincides with Scripture or not? It's for the Lord, and therefore He will accept it. There is a right and a wrong way to do things. And sometimes I think even in our zeal, we can lose sight of that if we're not living, if we're not focused on the things that we should be focused on. If we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9, just thinking about that idea of Christ being in our works and our holiness being uncompromised, Paul writes in verse 19, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings." And I think we can really run the risk of taking that verse out of context where he says, "I have become all things to all people." He's not saying that we should imitate the world in order to meet the world where the world is at. But when we think about that, when we think about coming, becoming all things, well, what is our all in all? Jesus Christ. He's our all in all. And so when Paul says, "I have become all things to all people," what he's getting at is that regardless of where the people he's dealing with are at, he has become a picture of Christ. He has become an example of Christ's character to all, so that some might see Christ in him and be saved. The Lord answers in Malachi chapter 14 this idea of why does he not. And he says in verse 14, "Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant, did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who hates and divorces, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and do not be faithless." You know, the Lord was witness between us and the wife of our youth. The Lord was witness. God was witness over our repentance. He was witness over our decision for Christ. He saw that moment when we said, "I no longer want to live like the world. I want to leave that behind. I want to turn away from my sin and follow the Lord." He was witness to that. We made a decision that we are going to leave the world, that we are going to put sin behind us and the pleasures of the world and the lusts of the flesh, and we're going to leave it. And in doing so, he has set us apart. He has made us holy. He has set us apart for his Son as a bride. So why do we desire so much to leave our betrothed and to expose ourselves to a dark world? We know that it's the sin that's within us. We know that while we've been redeemed, while we've been restored, we still have that old man who makes war with the new man. And we know that there's still going to be a pull towards worldly things, and that's why we need to be in his word. That's why we need to be focused on the person of Christ, so that we can live as Christ, we can live like Christ, so that the things of the world do not succeed in pulling us back. Jesus would pray to this end. In John chapter 17, he prays, "But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. And for me, I can't help but focus and be overwhelmed at that statement that the Lord, in prayerful consideration of his people, would say, as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. You know that Jesus never had to engage in the practices of mankind in order to reveal himself to us. He had to endure them. He had to endure the things that the world did in order to reveal himself to mankind, because in seeing him, the righteousness of God was on full display. In seeing the Lord, there was that element in him that nothing in the world could match. Nicodemus would say that, "We know you have come from God, for no one can do the things that you do unless they were sent by God." But he didn't have to get into the debates of the Pharisees. He didn't have to get into the cultures of the time and the temple structure and all that in order to reach us and to show us who he was. He just had to be himself. And oftentimes we see in his ministry that he went around actually correcting where they had gone so far away from what God would want them to do. Verse 16 of Malachi chapter 2, he says, "For the man who hates and divorces, says the Lord God of Israel, covers his garment with violence." You know, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Our unfaithfulness to God, our unfaithfulness to our walk with Christ, our unfaithfulness to the Lord covers that glory that he's given us. It covers that righteousness that we've become in him. When we do things our way and not his way, when we do things the world's way, we profane his sanctuary. We profane his temple. And then often we still feel that we should be blessed by him for it. It's a very worrying thing, because we know we're not perfect. We know that we are prone to fall. We are prone to wander. But God gives us his word again to correct us, to rebuke us, to bring us back to himself. We have these passages in Malachi so that we can understand the severity. We are going to make mistakes. We are going to wander. We are going to fall. But let's not make light of it. Let's understand the seriousness of it. Let's understand the severity of it, so that when we do recognize it in our lives, when we do step back and we self-examine and we recognize that when God is trying to show us something, he is right, because he is always right. Let's understand the severity. Let's get on our knees repent and ask forgiveness. And rejoice in that, because we know that when we do that, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We can cover the glory and the righteousness that he's given in us, but he can wipe that covering away. He can take it away and reveal himself in us again. Because he's just that good. He's just that loving. The passage closes with a final warning about wearying the Lord. In verse 17, it says, "You have wearied the Lord with your words. But you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? When we behave like the world, when we as Christians return to that world, to that lifestyle, to those things from which we left, its unholy practices, when we do that as Christians, we're ultimately approving of them. And we need to be very careful about that. If we act unloving, we approve of the behavior in others. Maybe not in our own eyes, and maybe not by our intention, but in the eyes of the world. If a Christian behaves like this, then it's okay to behave like that. Because they're Christians, they know better, they're holier. And so it will go one of two ways. One, we'll be exposed as hypocrites. Or the other way it will go is that the world will see and go on living in their way and thinking that that's okay because that's how we live as a church and that's how we live as a body of Christ. We risk making all of the work that God has done in us, making us new, changing our hearts, loving, guiding, correcting us. We risk making all of that invisible. When I worked in television, the first time years ago, we had a client named Gord Seville, and he did a travel show, and he raised money on his own, and he was really a conservationist at heart, and he wanted to go and he wanted to do this documentary that would expose these horrible poaching practices of the silverback gorillas in Africa, and he wanted to show the atrocities that these poachers were doing and how they had absolutely no regard for these endangered creatures, it was just quick money for them, and how they would stop at nothing to do this, which was illegal. And so he saved up his money. He put a lot of time and a lot of effort into this, and he produced this very effective, very professional documentary. And he went to Outdoor Life, and they said, "Oh, this is great stuff. We really need to have this on the air." And so they bought it from him. And they aired it on Sunday at 3 a.m. It wearied him. He put so much time, so much of his heart, so much of his soul into this thing. And it was ultimately wasted in a time slot that no one would see it. Are we doing that with what God has done in our lives? Are we taking all that work, his heart, his soul, his love, his grace, his mercy, his compassion, and are we putting it somewhere where no one will ever see it? We are to shine Christ's light in ourselves. Let's not weary the Lord by putting the light that he's put within us under a basket that is the world. But let's shine it. Let's take what he has given us and again, individually, as a church, as a body, let's take it out there so that all can see, not us, not how good we can be, not how loving we can be, but that they can see and they can know the truth that we started with, that God is there and that God loves them. Loves them and sent his son for them. I want to close with just a few verses from the book of Psalms. It's my favorite psalm. Psalm 139. And as I read this, I do hope that this would be our prayer, that this would be our desire, and that we would be able to reflect on this daily and understand the impact that this can have on our hearts. The last two verses of Psalm 139 says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me." And I'll add here, "And if there is, lead me in the way everlasting. Lead me in your truth. Lead me in your light." Our great God and Father in heaven, we do thank you that you are always with us. We do thank you that you are always watching over us, that you are always caring for us, that you are always loving us. Father, we know that we live in a sin-filled world. We know, Father, that we live in a world that we once had fellowship with. And we know, Father, the end of that world. But Father, by your grace and by your love, you have redeemed us. You have plucked us as a brand from the fire. You have saved us through your Son, through his death and his resurrection, that we might now live for you, that we might now live in you, and you in us. And so, Father, this is our prayer, that you would search us, that you would search us daily, hourly. And Father, if there is any way in us that is not right with you, reveal it to us. Reveal it to us that we might repent, that we might turn away and turn back to you, and lead us in those everlasting ways. Father, we pray that daily you would draw us to yourselves, that you would refresh us, that you would renew us, that you would help us to be imitators of Christ, that the world might see him in us. And so, Father, as we close tonight, we just give you thanks and praise again for that love. We thank you for this holiday season that we have, the reminder of the birth of your Son. And we pray, Father, that as your light came into the world, that your light would remain in the world and shine brightly in our hearts before all men, so that all may see your work and your love. We ask this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.